Last week we began a study that was really based in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where God spoke of Abraham that he believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And that word count, or which is all translated reckon or impute a number of times, it teaches us about how God does reckon things, how he counts or imputes things. And in the case of Abraham, as we saw, that God does count righteousness as righteous. And he does not count wickedness as righteous. And he sees everything, and he's going to count things or reckon things according to what is there, what he sees. And we want to continue that study this morning and look at the other side of this as it applies to how God reckons sin to man. And in what case or under what conditions that he will make the decision to no longer count those sins against man. That is, where he would be willing to forgive those things that are there, but that he will not punish us for those things. So a lot that we need to consider along these lines in terms of how God reckons, and this morning particularly in how God reckons sin to man. Let's turn to Psalm 10, and we started there last week looking at the way that the wicked views things and the way they speak and how they do say that, or at least in their minds, try to convince themselves what they say in verse 11, that they say in their heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see it. Of course, that is wrong. God does see it. God does not hide his face. God does not forget. God sees and knows everything. But if we look at a verse a little bit further down, verse 13, a couple of verses down from there, Psalm 10 and verse 13, he says, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. That word contemn, by the way, is the Hebrew word for scorn. These are scorning words against God. And what the wicked do when they're saying that God will not require their sins of them. That's a way of scorning God, to say that he's not going to reckon or count man's wickedness against him. And so we need to recognize that that is a common way that the wicked have scorned God, going back to the beginning, and they continue to do that. Men continue to speak or think in that way, that God will not require their sins against them. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Now here he's dealing with the descendants just a couple of generations after the captives returned from Babylon, where they were sent for their wickedness because they had been sinning against God, and God did reckon those sins against them, and they refused to repent. And the nation of Judah was almost entirely wiped out. There was a remnant of them that God did preserve in captivity that repented. And so God brought them back to the land of Israel. And that first generation that returned, they walked in righteousness before God, having repented of their sins, having learned their lessons. But now, just a couple of generations later, we're looking at about the time of their grandchildren. And how soon have they forgotten these lessons that their own parents or grandparents had personally experienced, understanding that God does reckon wickedness against mankind. But look at the way they were speaking here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Here by God's inspiration, the prophet Malachi said, you have wearied the Lord with your words. So here are these scorning words again, as he described them a moment ago that we read in Psalm 10 and verse 13. We see the same kind of scorning here by God's own people so shortly after having been taught such a lesson about how God does reckon wickedness against man when he's guilty of it. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Were these people even mindful or thinking that there was any possible way they could have been tiring God with their words? They were saying, well, how have we done that? They weren't even really recognizing what they had done. And then it was pointed out. He says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So they had convinced themselves that God was counting them as good or righteous, even when they were doing wickedness. So in their minds, did they believe that God was reckoning or counting their wickedness against them? They didn't see it that way. They said, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then they said, where is the God of judgment? Did they believe that Jehovah was a God of judgment? Did they think that there was going to be punishment for their sins? They're not long removed from that great punishment in Babylon, where only a remnant had survived of the nation. How could they think this? How could they think that there is no God of judgment? Which shows us how quickly and how easily that the devil can deceive men, and how strong that delusion is when men want to walk by their wickedness, and how they will convince themselves that God is not going to reckon their wickedness against them, that they're going to be counted as good and no matter what they're doing, and that they're not going to partake of any judgment or any consequences of their sins. And although man may convince himself of that and may scorn God with those words, it's all false. Now, this is not something unique to the time of Malachi. This is also something we read in the New Testament. Very same thinking, same kind of scornful words in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he was talking about being already in existence here in the first century A.D., just within 30 years or so after Jesus was crucified and buried, and of course he was resurrected. But the promise of God was and is that Jesus will return one day, and that this world is going to come to an end. Yet with just within 3 decades or so of Jesus leaving this world, already men were scorning God. They're called scoffers here. They're scorners and scoffers. But let's look at verses 1 through 7 here, 2 Peter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there's some more scoffing and scornful words. Of course, they're false words. But what's the difference really between saying, where is the promise of his coming, and saying, where is the God of judgment? You see, those words in Malachi 2:17 are almost identical to these words in 2 Peter 3:4. Man hasn't changed. He's still convincing himself that God is not going to judge him, that God is not going to reckon his sins against him. But he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So they were willingly ignorant of the flood when they said that all things continue as they were from the beginning, since the creation. No, that's not true. Remember the flood, and remember the lesson of the flood. God does reckon wickedness against mankind. Why did he bring the flood upon the world at that time? Because man was walking after the imagination of his own heart. And all of the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually, God saw. And he brought man's sins against him. He reckoned them against him and brought the judgment upon him. What is the point here? Well, that's what he did then, and it's going to happen again. The next time, the world's going to be utterly destroyed permanently by fire. But God is then going to judge all men. And the rest of 2 Peter chapter 3 continues with that subject. We don't have time to look at all of those words right now from there. But it continues to drive home that point that the judgment is coming. So when man says, where is the God of judgment? Or if he says, where is the promise of his coming? See, already within 30 years. It's already been 30 years. He hasn't come back yet. And so they were taking that as some kind of evidence that he wasn't going to come back at all. Well, here we are now, 2,000 years later, thereabouts. And how many people live as if they really believe this world is going to end sometime? And when that is, we still don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. No man does. The Father only knows that. But whenever he brings this world to an end, he's going to do it. And no matter how much time has passed, it doesn't change or invalidate God's promise. And we should never convince ourselves that God is not going to judge and punish wickedness. In Proverbs 17:15, a verse that we read last week, but it's a good opportunity for us to look at this again, because these scoffing or scornful words of men against God, when they say that he's not going to judge them, or when he says that those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and that there is not going to be a judgment, that God's not going to require sin of man. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." God is not going to do something that's an abomination in his own sight. And then chapter 24, 23 and 24, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him." God is not guilty of doing that very thing. He's not going to say to the wicked that you're righteous. He's not going to reckon righteousness to them when they're guilty of wickedness. God does reckon sin against man. He counts and imputes sin to them when they are guilty of it. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, here we have half of a verse that is very popular with people, the first half. But lots of people like to pretend like the other half isn't there. The first part of Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, most people would love to put a period right there and just have it end right there, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, no matter what, ever again. And it can't ever happen. That is not what he says. There's no period there, as you notice. He continues and says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, what would happen to those who are in Christ Jesus if they do walk after the flesh? Does he say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, even if they walk after the flesh? That's not what he says. People try to convince themselves of that, and you'll hear this quoted a lot, the first part of Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is absolutely true if the other part is also true, that we're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Is God going to count those who are in Christ Jesus? Is he going to reckon righteousness to them if they are doing wickedly and walking after the flesh? See, that would again be right along the lines of those scornful, scoffing words of Proverbs, of Psalm 10 and verse 13, or what we saw there in Proverbs chapter 24, 23 and 24, those things that men do that are an abomination of the things they say. God doesn't work that way. There is condemnation to those, whoever they are, if they're walking after the flesh. God's going to count that against them. Now, the same chapter of Romans, the 8th chapter, if we were to go to the end of the chapter, and we'll see the consistency there right from verse 1 down to verse 39. Since it's 39 verses, we're not going to read all of them. But we saw verse 1, and he's going to continue to be teaching that same point down to the end. But in verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, does that sound consistent with verse 1, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, that God would work all things together for their good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose? Well, what does it mean to love God? John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we're keeping God's commandments, are we walking after the flesh or the Spirit? That's when we're walking after the Spirit. These are the ones that he said in verse 1 will not have condemnation. These are also the ones in verse 28 that he says God is going to work all things together for their good. Well, he says, "And also to those who are called according to his purpose." To keep God's commandments and to walk according to his purpose, that purpose which is explained in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's desire is for there to be many in his presence on the day of, not just the day of judgment, but in eternity, those who are conformed to the image of Christ. How pleased would God be with more and more people deciding that they are going to follow Jesus Christ and walk after the Spirit and be conformed to his image, keeping his commandments? That's exactly what God desires to happen with all of his creation. Verse 30 says, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them also he also glorified. Verse 31 says, What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the one thing that we have seen in this chapter that would separate us from him and his love and that would then bring us into condemnation, even if we're in Christ Jesus? That is, if we walk according to the flesh. See, we can separate ourselves, but if we are keeping his commandments, called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image of his son, and that we are walking in the Spirit, is anybody then going to be able to separate us from his love and be able to condemn us? Or is there no condemnation to us in Christ Jesus if we're doing that? But see, we see the condition that is brought forth there. That condition, of course, is that we keep God's commandments, walk in the Spirit after his purpose. But otherwise, God is going to count what is there. Sin, if we're committing sin. If we repent and we're walking according to the flesh, we're doing righteousness, he's going to count what is there. Then it's righteousness, like he did with Abraham. So God sees what's there, and he's going to reckon to us according to what we've done, good or evil. Now we want to consider for a few minutes the example of Shimei in the Old Testament. We have a lot of Shimeis around today, whether we realize it or not. Of course, if you don't know anything about Shimei, you wouldn't know whether there were any Shimeis around today or not. But we can go here to refresh ourselves in case we don't know much about him or remember it. 2 Samuel chapter 16, 5 and through 10. This was a man who was of the royal family from the tribe of Benjamin that King Saul belonged to, who was now dead and who was had been succeeded by David of the tribe of Judah. The royal house no longer being with Benjamin of Saul's house. Well, David's own son rebelled against him, Absalom, and David for a time had to evacuate his own city, Jerusalem, his own palace, his own capital, and was on the run from his own son. Well, when he left the city of Jerusalem, running from his son, in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 10, we read about this man, Shimei, who was there we won't say greet David, but to speak to David at the time when David was leaving his place. It says, When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? So David didn't take any action against Shimei on this day. But look at this man, right there when David is having to leave. David, in a moment of physical weakness, that is, not having the strength of the numbers to withstand Absalom, and he was having to leave. Now, where was Shimei before this? Was he over there? Did he come up to David's house? Where was he the year before, 2 years before that? Was he coming up there saying all those words then? Why not? Of course, he wasn't. Because he would have been afraid to, because he would have known that he would have paid with his life. But now he thinks he can get away with it. So David's having to run. So there he is saying all these false and cursing words. Well, in chapter 19, we read after Absalom falls at another one of the hands of at the hands of another one of the sons of Zeruiah, who was Joab. He killed Absalom against David's own commandment. But then David's coming back into his palace. So now what's Shimei going to do? When he was saying those words that we're reading there in chapter 16, was he expecting to see David coming back in the way he was going out? No, this is one of those oops moments for Shimei. And so here he is in chapter 19, starting in verse 15. And he says, so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king and conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do I not know that this day I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. Here, this man Shimei is afraid. And look at his request that he makes there of King David. He says, impute not sin to your servant. Don't count this. Don't reckon this wickedness against me. He acknowledged he was guilty of wickedness. He confesses it, and he's begging David not to reckon it against him, not to count it against him. But here's a question. Did Shimei repent? Did he genuinely repent, or was he sorry because right now he knew his life was in jeopardy because this situation didn't go the way he thought it was going to go? See, he cursed David. He didn't think David was going to come back. Now he's afraid because it's gone the other way. And so he's begging him, don't impute this against me. How many men are like Shimei? They're sinning against God, and then when the time of reckoning comes, they're saying, now don't reckon this against me. Don't reckon all this evil against me. Yes, I sinned, but don't count it against me. Don't hold me accountable for what I've done. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when David was speaking to his son Solomon, he was instructing him in what to do when he became king, and spoke about this man Shimei. 1 Kings 2, 8, 9. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoarhead bring thou down to the grave with blood. Well, he was now an old gray-headed man. But what he did, he was going to still have against him. He was not going to have that wickedness to not be reckoned against him. Ultimately, of course, by God. Now, the end of chapter this chapter, 1 Kings 2, 36 to 46, it records what Solomon did with him. He really let himself have the opportunity to decide whether he would live or die, because Solomon said, if you cross over the brook Kidron, you're going to die. If you stay here in Jerusalem in this house and don't move from here, you'll live. And of course, he eventually, after some time, left, crossed the brook. When he returned home, Solomon had him called to him, and he paid with his life. But it all goes back to what he did to his father David, and the fact that he hadn't repented. He had not repented. He had not changed his mind about what he had done. He was very sorry that he was in trouble for what he had done and was begging for his sins not to be counted against him. But when men don't repent, are there wickedness or are there transgressions going to be reckoned against them by God? And the answer is yes, they will be. We don't want to be like a Shimei and think we can live this life in rebellion against God, and then when it comes time for us to be judged for it, be begging the Lord not to reckon it against us and think that we're going to then be pardoned. Those are those scornful words that we don't want to be guilty of speaking, or to deceive ourselves in believing that there is no God of judgment, or that God is not going to reckon wickedness against mankind. Repentance is required. Now, it is a blessing not to have our sins counted against us. And the Lord does speak of a way for that to happen. Psalm 32, 1 through 5, the same David who was righteous, by God's inspiration in this psalm, recorded or spoke of the blessing of not having our sins counted against us by God. Psalm 32, 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, what was the reason? Because not just because he confessed it, but because David repented. Now, he's reflecting on God's hand being heavy against him, the punishment that he bore in those sins that involved Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. And David committed sin, and God did punish him. But David repented of that sin. He didn't try to hide it. He confessed it, he acknowledged it, and he repented of it. Now, did God pardon David's iniquity? Did God continue to count that iniquity against David after he repented? Now, God saw it, God knew about it, knew what was there. Was God willing to forgive it and no longer on David's record count it against David, even though he had been guilty? When David repented, then God was willing to give David that blessing of not imputing his iniquity against him. And this is quoted in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that particular psalm, that passage, and is bringing up this subject in the New Testament as well. Romans 4, 6 through 8 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, this is the same passage where he quoted from Genesis 15 about Abraham, to whom God imputed righteousness when he believed God. Well, when Abraham believed and obeyed the Lord, God counted that faith and obedience as righteousness, because it was. Now, when David sinned against God, God saw that sin and he counted it as iniquity, because that's what it was. But was God, when David repented, willing not to count that against David any longer? Was he willing to forgive David in that case? And yes, he was. And we'll be willing also with us if we also do what David did and repent of our sins. Now, that's a blessing that we have through Jesus Christ. And we read about that in the next chapter in Romans 5, 6 through 9. There it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Did God have in mind to send his son to die for mankind when man was guilty of sin, to provide a way for man to not have his sins counted against him, to be able to be forgiven of them? And that's what he's speaking about there in Romans 5. And that is a great blessing that we have through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. He also speaks about this in terms of us who are Christians. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Even as a Christian, if, and he says, if we do. Does he mean to say when we continue to do it over and over again? Or does he mean what he actually says there, if we do that? Because he's written unto us what we need to know to stop doing it. He says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. God's plan is for us to stop doing it. If we do commit sin after we are a Christian, do we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Is he a propitiation for our sins? Is God willing to forgive us and not count those things against us if we repent of those sins? Yes, that is a great blessing that we have. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, when we were ungodly. We have the opportunity to repent of those sins and thereby to be forgiven by God for those things. We have an example of it in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, of this man named Simon, who had been a sorcerer and had bewitched the people. And he saw the miraculous powers that were possessed by the apostles and their power that they and only they could pass on to others by laying their hands upon them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." He wanted to have that power himself. Of course, he wasn't an apostle, so he offered money, really, in essence, to bribe the apostles to give him this power, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." What did Simon have to do in order for God not to continue to count that sin against him, to be willing to forgive that sin? And he is now Christian, by the way, as it says a few verses before that. But he was commanded to repent of that. He could not have that sin not counted against him if he did not repent. Repentance was required, as it will be for all of us if we're going to not have God to count those sins against us that we have committed. He knows what we've done. He is willing to forgive those things if we do repent. But we have to do our own reckoning for that to happen. And we read this in Psalm 119 and verse 59, if we'll turn over there. It's kind of interesting. He uses the same word that is translated reckon or impute or count and all those other references that we've looked at in this study. Psalm 119, verse 59, he's using the same word in Hebrew here, but it's translated here thought, where the psalmist says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." This psalmist did some reckoning of his own, of himself, and then took some action so that God would not reckon those sins against him that he was guilty of. He says, "I thought on my ways. I reckoned my ways." He looked upon his own doings to see what was there in comparison to what God taught. And when he saw that his steps did not align with God's word in some way, what did he do? When he took that reckoning and saw what he was doing and what he needed to change in order to be in harmony with the will of God, he says he then turned his feet to God's testimonies. That's the kind of reckoning we need to do with ourselves so that we will then repent, so that God will then not reckon those same sins against us, which he will do if we do not repent. So we need to consider whether we're willing to repent of our sins or not. We don't want to be like the ones in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or at least part of the ones that we read about there. We do want to be like the other part, but this passage tells us about two kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, for that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." See the two kinds of sorrow? And we need to have that godly sorrow. That's what we're reading about there in Psalm 119 and verse 59. That godly sorrow is when we reckon our own ways and look at God's word and see our actions and see where we need to make changes, and we see what is there, and then we count that, and then we change our ways. We repent and we turn our feet to God's testimonies. That's the sorrow, the godly sorrow that we're reading about here that leads to repentance, in which case God will be willing to forgive us of our sins. But if we don't, if we're like Shimei, and we're sorry because we're now in trouble, or we're sorry because we have now consequences to bear for our sins, well, that's the sorrow of the world. He says that works death. I mean, the world is full of that. When things happen to people because they've done something that they shouldn't, then they get very sorry, like Shimei. And then they're begging, now don't count this against me. And that's what people do really with God. And what's going to happen on the day of judgment? Well, all those pleas are going to fall on ears that are not going to be willing to receive the pleas, just like Shimei in his case, because he hadn't repented. But if we will repent and we will do God's will, he is willing to bless us, and he is willing to forgive us of our sins and not count those against us. But we have to do his will. Now, we need to see the warning, the same book a little bit before, the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now there's repentance put into words describing our decision, how we're going to live. When we've thought on our ways, when we've reckoned our own ways, our own pathway, our own steps, and we see we've been living for ourselves and not for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. He died for us and then rose again. He died for us when we were ungodly, when we were in our sins. How many would die for a wicked person? Jesus died for us all when we were in our sins. Now, when we reckon that, and we reckon that our steps are not living for him, we're living for ourselves, what should we do? Well, we're constrained by his love. It's our duty to then turn our feet to live for him and to walk according to his ways. That's what being a new creature is. That's really what repentance is. He says in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The old way of living is gone. What about having our sins reckoned against us? Well, that will also be gone where God is willing to forgive those things when we're a new creature. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." There again, he speaks of that blessing. And when God is willing not to impute our sins or count our sins against us, when we have repented, when we have become this new creature, where we're living for Christ and not ourselves anymore. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, who is he writing to when he says, "Be ye reconciled to God"? This letter is written to Christians. And if we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we'll see Christians that had a lot of problems. They had sins they needed to repent of, or God was going to reckon those sins against them because they hadn't repented yet. So he's urging them to repent and to be reconciled to God, so that God would not count those things against them. And that's why in verse 1 of the next chapter, he says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." It will be in vain that we have received God's grace, that we have become a Christian and all those things. If we go into sin and walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, and we don't repent of that, then we will have condemnation. There will be no condemnation in Christ Jesus if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That we saw in Romans 8 verse 1. But here we're reading about those who had turned back to walking in the flesh, and how they were, that grace of God that they had received would be in vain if they didn't repent of that, because then they would be condemned, because God would count those sins against them. And that he's writing to Christians, to those who are not yet Christians. We see words such as Galatians chapter 3, 6 and 7, where again he's teaching or reminding us about Abraham. "Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So as God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, so he will count our faith as righteousness when we are children of Abraham by that faith in Jesus Christ. And down at the end of this same chapter, in verses 26 and 27, he says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's how we're children of Abraham and children of God, and therefore have our faith to be counted as righteousness. But again, he's not saying believe only, because in verse 27 he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." Now we see the things that have to be done whether we're in Christ yet or whether we are in Christ, already in Christ. If we're guilty of sin, we must repent. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you need to make the decision that he was describing there in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that you're not going to live for yourself anymore. Take thought on your own ways. Reckon your own steps. Are they according to God's testimonies, or are you living for yourself? Are you living for the one who died for you when you were in your sins as you are now? Are you living for him, or are you living for yourself? What should you do? The right thing to do is to turn your feet, to walk after his commandments, and then God will be willing to forgive your sins. Otherwise, those sins that you've committed in your life up to now, and all the ones that you will in your future, are going to be reckoned against you on the day of judgment. And then that eternity will be spent being punished for those things. So you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian, like we were reading in all these other passages, we've got to repent if we're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit anymore. And this is an opportunity for you to do that right now. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.